our annual business meeting is this Sunday, second session. If you're a member and you would like to participate in voting on the deacons and you may not be here, we have absentee ballots available, so you can see Bill probably has, or Eric, Bill has copies, so you can get pick one up from him. You want to make sure it's in before the meeting, so there you have it. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies this evening in Genesis 26, where we're in the analysis of verses 26 through 31. Just pick up page 28 in our notes, probably where we'll pick up. All right, as believers, priests, we have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, but we do not necessarily have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. That's dependent upon the fact whether we are willing to deal with our personal sin in life. How we're able to do so is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, where in our prayer of confession before God, between the individual believer and God, no intermediary is necessary. The individual is forgiven for their sins. Experientially, they are filled with God the Holy Spirit, which we're commanded to be in the book of Ephesians. And otherwise, God the Holy Spirit has rulership over their soul. The sin nature is out of the picture in that condition, as you're in a state of spirituality, even though it can raise its ugly head at any time otherwise. But in the assimilation, the perception of the truth of Bible doctrine, it is isolated from the sin nature. The human spirit absorbs it apart from its interference, as it's so designed by God for the individual to partake of Bible doctrine, to understand the spiritual realities. This is why you have to have God the Holy Spirit in the convicting ministry of salvation phase one for the unbeliever, so they can understand the spiritual issues at hand. It is indeed supernatural, even though the mechanics obviously are very logical and understandable otherwise in this regards. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to get in fellowship. You're here, you might as well make the time count. SG3 in your pocket, your spiritual advance otherwise in this regards, and otherwise evidence you're in fellowship by giving me your undivided attention as we begin once again this evening with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in the narrative of Genesis 26, in spite of the Philistines obviously pulling off, backing off, in harassing Isaac after the last well that he dug, he still gets under fear. Obviously, the obvious fear is further retaliation from the Philistines. And that respect, he goes to Beersheba, seeking solace, and it's in the form, if you will, of reminiscing for peace. The very place of Beersheba is where his father Abraham and Abimelech Sr., Abimelech the first of his time, engaged in their peace accord, and peace between the two peoples was brought together in that condition. That Isaac goes there has all the makings, if you will, showing his desire for peace in his own life with respect to the Philistines. It is not normal for an individual to want aggression and hostility directed towards them. Not the normal person. I'm not saying that everybody's normal out there. But especially one with doctrine, God has called us to peace through the very salvation adjustment. And hence, peace is one of the highlights that obviously, in its right condition, brings about an atmosphere, an environment, a sense of being that one can obviously thoroughly enjoy their life otherwise, unhindered with the pressures of potential hostility and aggression otherwise. So Isaac doctrinally has this desire for peace. He has evidenced it because, in spite of the harassment, the arguments between his servants and the Philistines, he did nothing to retaliate. He simply moved on and finally applied separation geographically far enough away where they basically pulled in their horns, so to speak, in that regards. But either way, he gets under sin fear, and he goes to this very spot, Beersheba, in verse 23, where his father had signed that peace accord, or made that peace, cut that covenant with Abimelech the first. And God, obviously, as he does with all, reads this tape. He knows the pressure that's on his soul in his life. And he responds immediately on the very same night that he showed up at Beersheba with some face-to-face teaching doctrine given to him as Yahweh appeared to him and immediately gave him the exhortation to stop being afraid. Sin, fear, no matter whether it's through immediate or sudden danger, is still sin. There is a righteous fear. That fear is a fear of God. Obviously, a fear of failing, of getting the prize in regards to one's own volition. These things all lend itself to righteous fear. But sin fear takes up the majority of the kind of fear that is expressed by the human race. And Yahweh exhorts him with doctrine. And essentially, the exhortation is to faith rest. And he is to do so based on the fact that God has him covered. And this all due to the very unconditional aspects of the covenant in his association with Abraham, that the promises to protect him so he can fulfill his role, his life, in regard to God's plan, under the covenant terms, etc., will not be thwarted in any way. And there it is in regards to the unconditional aspects of salvation. Phase one, we have God's guarantee that he will provide for us our position to sustain our phase two, essentially so that we can fulfill God's plan for our lives. See? And if God's with you, there is no need to fear. If he's your friend, there is no need to fear. So he exhorts him to essentially faith rest. As we saw, he does. He is moved to then engage in sacrifice and worship God by building the altar. That based on his own momentum, his own initiative, not commanded or any way. And obviously we see him in a better mood. When you faith rest, it takes off that soul pressure that you're otherwise under. A lot of times it's self-suffering. You bring it upon yourself when there's really no need to have that. And he has his servants start excavating, re-excavating the well there at Beersheba that his father Abraham had dug and that the Abimelech before ensured his legal right to for posterity. So out of the clear blue then, essentially by all indications the same day, the next day, Abimelech and company show up as a peace envoy. And that's what we're dealing with here in verses 26 through 31. We're reading the verses here. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzoth and Phicol, the commander of his army. Again, Abimelech is a title, not a given name. We went through that with went over that with the first Abimelech. There is one called Abimelech, but is given his formal name otherwise in the scriptures. And Phicol is a title for the general or the chief of staff in regards to the military. and these are not individuals, but the advisor, Ahuza, indeed is a personal name. And they show up, and Isaac meets them, confronts them, verse 27, and said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? In verse 28, and they said, in the plural, they're speaking as one. Obviously, only one person is delivering the message, which would be Abimelech, as he would be the authority under these types of circumstances. He responds, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, literally between you and us. It's literally between us and you. I don't know why the New American reversed that, but anyway. And let us make a covenant with you, cut a covenant with you. A legal pact, a legal agreement. Verse 29, then you give the conditions of the covenant that you will do us no harm, like or just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord. In verse 30, we see that the proposal, the negotiations are essentially accepted immediately. That's the indication by Isaac. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. That gives you the indication of Isaac's real desire to have peace. All he needed was some indication that there was willingness there, basically. And then verse 31, and in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. They had their formal agreement established in that respect. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now, we're just getting into this, essentially. Pick up point four, page 28 of our notes. Now, the distance from Gerar to Beersheba, from where Abimelech and company would be coming from, Gerar, is less than 30 miles as the crow flies, could easily be reached walking in a day. That is a normal mode of transportation in Old Testament times, walking. Five, that Abimelech and company knew exactly where Isaac was, suggests his movements were being watched and reported back to the king. Obviously, the exegesis demands that one investigates and puts certain pieces of the puzzle together to come up with a more complete picture of what's going on. And the fact is they show up at Beersheba rather than at the previous well, Rehoboth, where that he had dug previously. They know where he's at. Any good king is going to know where someone whom he has suspect in front of him is at any time. They didn't run around with open boundaries, just let every Tom, Dick, and Harry come in without any investigating. Only idiot nations do that. Yeah, I know Israel's led a lot of people, but I guarantee you they're vested first. Six, it appears that it was his arrival to Beersheba then that prompted the king with the visit. The arrival there is, if you will, pinnacle in regards to the scenario now occurring. And we are to associate his arrival at Beersheba and digging this well, starting to dig this well, as instrumental in regards to the decision that has been made now for this peace envoy to approach him and seek this negotiation with him. So it's part of what, obviously, or it's part of the mix, part of the picture, prompting the king with this visit. So seven, the peace scenario itself is similar as to location and initiation of the peace accord by the Philistine king with Abraham in Genesis 21, 22-32. Again, is that Beersheba, where that event occurred. And it is this particular well that there were some Philistines that were giving grievance to Abraham over in regards to the water rights. And the king legally cut a contract with Abraham and the seven animals that was laid out in that regards, saying, no, this well is yours. Nobody, this becomes yours for your posterity. Nobody has rights to this water but you. So there is similarities here that we see between the two. They're at Beersheba. Abimelech arrives on his own accord. In either case, does the positive believer go running after them? And that's because they're on the right side of God, see. They take the initiative to strike out for peace, sue for peace in both situations. However, point A, marked differences are noted, with the first being the addition of one Huzzah here in our verses, being the king's advisor or counselor, one's confidant, one's close friend, if you will, someone that you truly trust. You will give an ear to any advice and counsel that they may provide for you. So that's someone, obviously, for a person in the position of being a king, is going to be extremely well informed to have that kind of position, be wise, be logical, be rational when everything else, gets all herky-jerky and unsettled, someone you can turn to and find common sense and good counsel in regards to how to deal with the situation. So there is no third person in the original meeting between Abraham and Abimelech. Here we have this third person. So that immediately sticks out. This is a person of interest, extreme interest in regards to the situation. So 9, the name now, Huzzah, means to hold fast. To hold fast. Ten, if any significance is given to his name in the position of the advisor, it is that he, quote, held fast, end quote, to the traditions of the Abimelechs in his position as advisor to the king of the kingdom. Then it would be he held fast to his history, his tradition, and that which is has occurred in the past, to utilize it for purposes of prevailing or advancing otherwise in the present and future. That is, he was well informed as to their background and historical recordings. He took his position seriously. Someone that the king knows is not going to jerk him around. See. 11, that the king brings one of such relationship, a close confidant, along as part of the envoy, implies his presence here as an arbitrator, if necessary, is additional support, a well-informed support, someone that obviously in the negotiations could be appealed to answer questions or to give further insight in regards to a situation that may occur that otherwise Abimelech may not be prepared for. 12, he would be informed as to the background of Abimelech, obviously, his king, and as well as his father, and as well as that recorded with respect to Abraham as the father of Isaac, as that would have gone down in the annals of Philistine history, the events that occurred, obviously, between Philistia and Abraham and his people. Now, obviously, we have it recorded in the Bible. Doesn't mean that's the only place of record that it might have existed. And kings generally keep a historical diary of their lives, or somebody does for them on their behalf. So 13, with this information of being well-versed, of knowing about things and how things had happened beforehand, with this information, it would be invaluable to facilitate any potential grievance between the two parties at hand. In other words, he would know both sides of the story as it might relate to Isaac's background as well as Philistia's background through the kings. And the reason why I am looking to his historical knowledge rather than any divine intervention is because there is no divine revelation otherwise recorded that might prompt Ahuzath. Now, whether the guy's a believer or not, part of the language kind of tends, makes me think that that's a possibility, a real possibility. But as it is, he's not given any divine revelation like Abimelech was. So this whole situation, again, the similarities are there, but there's some distinct stark differences. And it's up to us to kind of weed out, if you will, or figure out what those differences are presenting to us in regards to the scenario. 14, at the very least, we would not be far off to assume that Ahuzath largely influenced the king's peace proposal. He obviously had some influence, or else why is he mentioned? 15, as his personal advisor, it would be his duty to let the king know if there might be any significance to Isaac now moving to Beersheba and re-excavating that particular well. So again, the investigative work. Isaac shows up at Beersheba. News gets back to the king. Ahuzath knows of this. Hears of this. And this is a place of real significance that he is up there, considering who he is. And the records in regards to his father and your father and our nation. And now he's re-excavating the personal, that particular well that is at that location. So 16, where we left off, recalling the historical archives at the very least. Ahuzath would remind the king of the legal treaty between his father and Abraham. Their history together, and more specifically, that the well at Beersheba was given to Abraham for posterity. And again, that's what was recorded for us, as we have mentioned, back in chapter 21, verses 30 and 31. And that is why the well got its name, the Well of Oaths. Because they cut a covenant, a peace accord, and made an agreement that Abraham had the rights to that water source of that well. And of all the wells, that's the only one we're seeing, we see in the scriptures that he was given legal rights to. So, point 16 again, recalling the historical archives, Ahuzath would remind the king of the legal treaty between his father and Abraham, their history together, and more specifically, that the well of Beersheba was given to Abraham for posterity. 17, in addition, it would be safe to assume that Abraham's relationship with God, God is with you in all that you do, that the first king stated to Abraham back in 21:22. So in addition, it would be safe to assume that Abraham's relationship with God and Abimelech's recognition and alliance in that regard was instrumental to the previous covenant. In other words, Ahuzath, the advisor, the counselor, would be privy to this information. Not only did your father cut a contract to give him the rights to this well, but your father recognized a superior force that was with his father, God. See? So it is a refreshing, if you will, if not a total recalling on behalf of Abimelech. Truly, who he's been jacking with here. Who he's let the people have their way with. And whom he told to leave the land under less than pleasant terms, to put it mildly. See. So you put this together, where he's at, why he, Abimelech has a close confidant with him, an advisor, a counselor, in this peace negotiation. And the reflection upon recalling of this particular location and area and the agreement made between his father and Abraham, that obviously would carry a lot of weight with the present king in regards to their own course in history and what's going on now. So 18, this served as a wake-up call to Abimelech that a gross injustice had been committed against Isaac with his mistreatment and eminent domain of water rights. The picture you get is the advice he was given makes him stop and reconsider everything. See? And what we did in covering up these wells was probably not a prudent thing to do, considering our past history between our kingdom and his family and the covenants and agreements that were made otherwise in this respect. And they've covered up that well. Well, that was a well that legally his father had already given to Abraham for posterity. Whatever else you want to think about the rest of the wells, this particular one had a legal tie to it. So 19, an injustice. So 18 again. This served as a wake-up call to Abimelech that a gross injustice had been committed against Isaac with his mistreatment and eminent domain of water rights. 19, an injustice unbecoming of his predecessor, his father, Abimelech Sr., who negotiated a peace accord on behalf of the Philistine kingdom and their posterity. He is now in the throes of undoing something that his predecessor had gone to lengths to secure. And it's hitting him why his dad went to such lengths. Because he had a supernatural force that was behind him. God, see. So this is what makes this whole thing real. You can just imagine. Obviously, I'm just touching on it, trying to highlight areas that seem fairly obvious. But how people come about in their thinking when they are intellectually honest and then are able to think logically rather than emotionally. See, that would be another reason why you'd like to have a good friend that maybe is detached somewhat in regard to a situation and can be more objective and not all emotionally wrapped up in regards to the situation to give advice. So he is engaged in an activity that's unjust, in a certain level has been illegal on his own right, as he covered up the well that Isaac is now re-excavating. And this does not follow in regard to his father's footsteps, in regard to his own heritage, and his own reputation, otherwise. So 20, Abimelech recognizes that he had taken a path in his attitude towards Isaac and the activity allowed towards him otherwise. That he had taken a path, point 20, that could ultimately ruin the advantage of an ally to the Philistines that his father had secured in the past. 21, an ally that had God on his side. Sometimes fathers are smarter than children will give them credit for. So this is how it unfolds when you look at the situation. And I'm very confident at least the pillars of what I am presenting to you is sound. So Abimelech recognizes that he had taken a path, an erroneous path, of something, and he was actually undoing progress that his father had successfully accomplished on behalf of Philistia beforehand. And that is that he secured an ally, a powerful ally, an ally that his father related to in terms of God. Now, from all that we could deduce in regards to the first Abimelech, the language there, to me, it just seemed very clear that he went on positive volition. And a lot of people, people in the nation, was open to the evangelism otherwise. You don't have that kind of error in regards to this Abimelech, necessarily. That's one of the things, going through it and looking and contrasting the two things together, you don't have that sense that comes out in regards to the scenarios. But he is intellectually honest, and he is wise otherwise. So he is upsetting progress that had otherwise have been made by his forefather. 22, instead he is creating a formidable enemy that neither he nor the kingdom needs. Remembering back in verse 16, as the excuse that he gave Isaac, why he wanted him to leave, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. See. Obviously, that didn't mean Isaac was going to utilize it in any adverse way. There was really no call for that. But it shows fear on the king's part. See. If nothing else, as an excuse to get him to leave. So, sometimes things happen and you go along, your emotions are carrying you, and then you get a hold of someone who talks some sense to you, get a control of your emotions, and you reconsider and rethink things. You go, oh yeah, okay. That was a mistake. truly, why did I tell him? He is becoming very powerful. His dad was very powerful. God is with him. Crap, what have I done? That's kind of the picture that comes out of this thing. What have I done? And that answers why, you know, he shows up for Sheba, all of a sudden, bam, there they are. He's suing for peace. He comes to his senses. So 23, Abimelech's predecessor recognized Abimelech first with Abraham, that for peace to exist, legal freedom and protection must be extended to Abraham as fitting for allies. If he once wanted to be an ally, a friend, then you got to treat him like one. You just can't, again, crap all over him and expect him to remain your ally. His dad recognized it. That's why he took charge in regards to the grievance that Abraham had over the will. Sure, whatever I need to do, Abraham, we'll settle this. Of course, Abraham's still a step ahead of him. We're cutting this covenant. Of course, a lot of that had evangelizing overtones to it, etc., etc. But still. 24, recognizing his tactical error, his mission is now to backtrack and try to save face by salvaging the relationship with Isaac. Bring along a negotiator with a level head, as I put in parentheses, not running on emotions, as obviously Abimelech had been in the past, to help and support. So he recognizes that he made a tactical error, first and foremost. 25, with this frame of reference of what I have filled in for us here, saving faith, and then backtracking now by Abimelech to this turnaround. You know, that's the thing. It's hard to find commentaries that will give you a reason why. Why this turnaround? Yeah. With this frame of reference, we can shed some light then on an awkward, quote, defensive, end quote, approach and Abimelech's proposition to Isaac for peace. Now, this whole negotiation thing is unique in and of itself by the Abimelech. And it does come off very awkward. He's confronted immediately by Isaac in that respect. And then, on the surface, it seems that he's just outright lying. And it gives you that very sense of showing a real earnestness, striving to do the best he can to salvage something that he thinks he has really put in danger otherwise, of losing this particular ally. All right, so 26, in contrast to Isaac's previous fear, back in verse 24, where he gets a hold of it, his reception of the party now is bold and aggressive. The first time you see any aggressiveness recorded in regards to Isaac. Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? Madua, Boel, Etas, and I, Ethwa, Shalak, Meneth. Verse 27. 27. Having seen only the passive side of Isaac to date, this type of reaction would be unexpected. It obviously would make someone defensive. Say, oh, this guy ain't what I kind of pictured him to be. He's been so passive, he's just moving on. No retaliation, no aggressiveness seen, experienced in regards to Isaac. But now all of a sudden you see a different person. And it shows the courage that comes in place of fear when one is faith resting and putting things in God's hands to go out and then face the situation appropriately. So, seeing now all of a sudden this side of Isaac would catch him off guard to a certain degree, probably, and would be unexpected. 28, this would lend further reasoning that the decision by Abimelech and company to seek peace might indeed be prudent. His passiveness may have not been what we thought it was. And this may be a guy that if he's pushed enough, he'll turn around and he'll bite us right in the rear end. And his whole, basically, approach here to Abimelech hints that getting a grip on his fear. Then considering the things in his reality, that sin fear under faith rest turned into a form of righteous indignation. See. To confront the bullets. So 29, Isaac's question is rhetorical here, doesn't demand an answer, and blatantly addresses their mental attitude sin of hatred towards him. That's their mental attitude sin that is overtly demonstrated then, the overt sin of animosity or hostility by running him out of town. All sin begins in the mental attitude. Then it expresses itself verbally, then overtly. Sins of the tongue and sins of action. 30. This reveals that he saw through the ploy of the eminent domain cover-up their water rights claim back in verses 20 and 21 that we brought out. Through the very names, it gives you the indication, the hint, that he saw through their ploy. He recognized that all this was due simply to hostility, S-T-A hostility, and hatred, and envy over God blessing him over all these things. It had, really had nothing to do with legal things, even though that was the ruse. Let's see. So he calls a spade a spade. And in so doing, he exposes them in regards to truly the sin, the part of the sin nature that they're running under, mental attitude, sin of hatred, that has been evidenced in their hostility that stemmed from their envy. So 31, whereas turning the other cheek is apropos in some situations, as we saw him do in regards to moving out of town passively. Even though arguments ensued, he did not let that continue. He moved on. and redug and moved on again and redug another well. And he turned the other cheek, as we were commanded to do in certain situations. Other times, standing up, point 31, showing courage is appropriate in others. That's where you have to have that discernment. When is the right time to be passive versus when is the right time to stand up and show courage. To exercise your right of being forward and aggressive in regards to confronting the situation. People don't take doctrine and put doctrine together with doctrine to get the full picture of things. And all people do, it just says, you turn the other cheek, and it's like you never to stand up for yourself, you know. And they won't pull out verses like, you got two cloaks, sell one by a sword. Here we have a perfect example of a believer, Isaac, who had the spiritual moxie to apply in this overt situation with these Philistines and Abimelech, of being passive on one end to a certain degree, and then knowing at the right time, that's over. You're here. You have pursued me. Now we are going to address this thing. See. In other words, I haven't been running because I'm chicken. I've just been trying to apply doctrine to the best of my ability, desiring peace between us. This is the whole idea that's coming from this thing. See? So whereas turning the other cheek is appropriate, apropos, in some situations, standing up, showing courage is appropriate in others. 32, often bullies will pursue aggression when they think their victims are weak. Often they will pull in their horns when they recognize their mistake. That passiveness is always weakness. It is not. Well, my favorite old-time John Wayne movie is The Quiet Man. He was passive throughout the entire movie, even though he was a renowned professional boxer back in the United States. He's over in Ireland. If you ever seen that movie, it's one of my old favorite ones. And consistently is passive because he doesn't want to get a fight because he killed a guy in the ring. And his fiancee's brother misunderstands and people around him that he's chicken, you know, a coward. And he shows him a little different. And he didn't even have to drink himself any guts, see, to do it. So, you know, we understand that. Most of us recognize. You don't always judge the book by its cover. And that is truly the way it is. People will test the waters because one is passive and doesn't immediately retaliate. They'll take it as a sign of weakness. But indeed, if you push them too far, you find out it's not weakness at all. It is just a matter of extending grace, you know, otherwise. So 33, now Abimelech here wisely sidesteps Isaac's complaint, recognizing in his own right, continued reflection of old wounds would only prolong a goal for peace and could potentially derail the accord. His avoiding answering Isaac directly was a wise piece of negotiation on his part. That's the way I see it. He recognizes that he was wrong to begin with. I mean, what are you going to say? Yeah, I was wrong. No, he knows in this situation, the best approach is just go in directly and diffuse this whole matter the best he can to convince Isaac that there has truly been a change of heart, no matter what the situations are. Sometimes you cannot undo the past. I mean, sometimes. When can you? So we see this king. He's got some negotiating skills. He doesn't try to give any excuses. He doesn't deny it or reject it. He's just going to present it now in a way that he thinks would most effectively bring about the solution of the peace accord between them that he's after. So 34, he simply opens with, quote, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." Raw, raw. Seen, we have seen. Ki haya Yahweh am. Verse 28. 35, his statement is as close as he will come to an apology without a direct admittance. Without direct admittance. 36, yet it speaks volumes. It speaks volumes in and of itself. The opening statement, "I recognize the superior force that you're about now." 37, it is similar to his predecessor's recognition regarding Abraham, but again, it's not exact. Again, 21, 22. In the first peace accord with Abraham, that Abimelech spoke, saying, "God is with you in all that you do." Here, as we see now, that God is with you. So 38, now the similarity of the two statements ties the two events together as instrumental to the purpose of peace. In other words, Isaac being at Beersheba and Ahuzeth advising on his historical significance. Being at Beersheba. And Ahuzeth put these things together on behalf of the king. 39 is recognition, in other words, for Isaac's relationship to both Abraham and God is foundational to the change of heart by the king and company, as he would have been advised by his close confidant. You need to reconsider. He's at Beersheba. Look what happened here at Beersheba in your history. You need to reconsider this individual, Isaac, and his background. So his recognition, in other words, for Isaac's relationship to both Abraham and God as foundational to change of heart by the king and company. We see that God is with you. So they put it together. It's the same God as with his father Abraham. See, of which his father struck the initial peace accord in that respect, in that vein. 40, now the New American Standard phrase, "we see plainly," in quotes, is literally in the Hebrew, in quotes, "seeing we have seen." Cal infinitive, then a cal perfect, rather than the imperfect is the other, "seeing we will see." Seeing we have seen. So it shows something present based on something past. So 41, it reflects a present insight based on past knowledge as a result of Azusa's counsel. Where did that knowledge come from? How else did he come about to recognize, well, you know, his blessing really came from God? And God's, well, if you don't put all these pieces together, you don't see it. So it reflects present insight based on past knowledge as a result here of Azusa's counsel to the king, the commander of the army, etc. 42, it is an inference that they now recognize that Isaac's prosperity was a result of God's blessing. At least it infers it, if it's not specifically stating it. Just as with his father Abraham, and therefore divinely ordained. For whatever reason, they got envious to retaliate with enmity or hostility. was a great mistake, because this guy has a special relationship like his dad did with God. Abraham was very well known. They would have known his background. They would have known his history, I guarantee you. See? So the king is fun to watch him. He's starting to put two and two together, all because of one individual's insight and counsel given to him. So it's an inference that they now, point 42 again, recognize that Isaac's prosperity was a result of God's blessing, just as with his father Abraham, and therefore divinely ordained. 43, they recognize the harassment pursued was indirectly challenging then the supreme being. Indirectly, we're messing with the wrong individual here. It is a disguised someone of great authority, like a king, as they may approach, admitting that they're wrong. But to admit you're wrong often is seen as a sign of weakness. You know, here it is a disguised yet an honest admission of guilt for the insightful. If you look at it, exactly where everyone's coming from. To make this very statement, we see now that God is with you, is an admission of guilt. We were jacking with God. See, that's what he's saying. We were jacking with God. And now we see this. This is fun stuff. So 44 or 45, their admission of having made this mistake is then insinuated in the phrase, "so we said," which is wow, Amar, highlighting previous counsel as impetus for the peace proposal. Again, so we said. We saw a mistake through the counsel of this one, Hazuzeth. So we said. We need to renegotiate this situation. So that's what gives the force for the peace proposal in its entirety. Location and information of background in regards to the situation at hand. 46, now the feminine suffix in the phrase, "with you." The Lord has been with you. It has a feminine suffix, even though "you" is referenced to Isaac, which is masculine. Feminine suffix in the phrase "with you" is an indirect reference that they consider Isaac's soul equal with his father's Abraham's as a link for Yahweh's relationship with both. They recognize it further that it's a matter of choice on Isaac's part. The whole approach to negotiations avoids any demanding to do this. It is an appeal. And since it is appeal based on their renewed, informed knowledge of Isaac's background and the situation between Philistia and his family beforehand, it also recognizes that they see him in equality with Abraham. Obviously, they may not put it in terms of, as we do, a positive volition. But he sees them on equal levels, and also that has to be taken in association in their perception of them both being with God on their side. So you got to put all that together. See why I lost all my hair? I smell it smoking sometimes when I'm trying to think some of this stuff. But anyway, it's there. It's fun to dig out. It really is. So 47, now the continued admission of error is further insinuated in the opening clause of the proposal itself. Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. Hayana Allah bayan bayan wa bayan. Oh, sounds like a song. Bayan bayan wa bayan wa karath barith im. Sorry if you're not that old and can't remember the tune, well, that's the way it goes. 48. Now, there is no even in the Hebrew here. In italics in the New American Standard, that shows that it's supplied by the translator. It's not in the Hebrew. So there is no even in the Hebrew, and it literally says there is to be an oath between us, that's the king and company, first and foremost, and then between you and between us, between the king and company and Isaac. So it's kind of the odd way to speak of emphatically making this oath, but it makes sense when you recognize that they are recovering from an error in their own thinking of whom they have truly infringed upon in regards to their actions towards Isaac, and that is God. See? So they're swearing, they swore to one another, they're swearing to one another before God now. Whereas the first Abimelech did it expressively. I mean, he states it before God, swear before God. This Abimelech implies it here in the first one, between us. The oath between us. All right. Well, we'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.